Father, we thank you that we stand in the work of Christ on our behalf, that because Jesus died for us and rose again, that we face the worst things in life, not without fears, but without fear, with the confidence that if the worst, humanly speaking, should happen, the best remains. But we love life, and we love our families and those around us, and we think of these and others in our midst who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and we pray for them. We pray for Greg and the severity of the news that he has heard, for Bob and the feeling of aloneness that he feels given Betty's condition, and for Kelly and Gabriella and their young family and a new ministry. And we entrust them to you for your healing power and intervention in their lives. You know the needs that we came with this morning as individuals apart from these, and we lay them before you. We've already prayed for the Hispanic ministry and Frank and Lydia. And now we need to hear your son speak words that are direct and powerful and provocative. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our Redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen. Like, I suppose, a good number of you, I enjoy getting a cup of coffee from Starbucks, and I must confess I don't usually spend a lot of time paying attention to what's on the cup. It's what's in the cup that matters to me. But perhaps you've noticed, if you get a venti size at least, there is a little deal in the way I see it. And a few weeks ago, I was away at a conference and was sitting looking at the cup as I had it on the table in front of me during the conference, and began to read it. It read like this: "In reality, hell is not such an intention of God as it is an invention of man. God is love and people are precious. Authentic truth is not so much taught or learned as it is remembered. Somewhere in your pre-incarnate consciousness, you were loved absolutely, because you were loved absolutely, and in reality, you still are. Remember who you are." Now, I found that a little incoherent, but I did strike at the phrase about hell is an invention of man. I thought at that moment that I really appreciated the facts under Snapple bottle tops more than I did slogans on Starbucks coffee. You know, those useful things like a goldfish's attention span is 3 seconds, or camel's milk never curdles. Because when a conversation is boring, you can throw those in. And my suggestion is swallow the coffee, but not the philosophy that's on the cup, at least when it's saying that. And yet he speaks to something that we all recognize. Is hell an invention of man? If it is, I don't need to worry about it. As John Lennon famously said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. I mean, how could a God of love, if he were to exist, create a place like hell? How can love and hell coexist? Hell is a device used by religious people to keep superstitious people in line, to control them. And so that statement resonates. Hell's an invention of people, but I want to ask, how does he know for sure? Does he know, or does he just hope this is the case? Is this wishfulness, or is he just guessing? And what if he's wrong? There's an awful lot riding on the answer to that question. What if he's wrong and there is a heaven and a hell? Where do we go to get the answers? And the answer for Christians to that profound question has always been the same. Ever since Jesus Christ rose from the dead and demonstrated that he belongs in a category unlike anyone else who has ever lived, Christians have gone to Jesus for the answer. It was his life, it was his miracles, it was his teaching, it was his death on the cross, but it was his resurrection from the dead that stamped him as having an authority that goes beyond the way I see it, into the way it is. And the striking thing is, Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. What Christians believe about hell and recognizing there have been abuses about it is ultimately derived from what Jesus had to say. There's a kind of conspiracy of silence in our modern culture about hell. It isn't politically correct. It isn't easy to adjust to the kind of relativism our culture speaks of. And yet, if Jesus taught it, it would be a dereliction of duty on the most serious level for someone who handles the Word of God to just pass over. What Jesus said was something that every individual not only faces, but needs to be concerned about. So we want to turn this morning to Jesus and what he has to say about this subject. In Mark, the place he talks most about it is the place in Mark that we've come to this morning. And for those of you who are visiting with us, we haven't chosen this passage randomly. We've been walking through the Jesus story, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 9. As we come to a critical point in the life of Jesus, he's now moving toward the cross. And one of the reasons Jesus went to the cross was precisely because he believed what he says to us this morning. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. The word's a stronger word in the Greek language than that. It's to be scandalized. And it is the Greek word scandalizo, so that's literally the word. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to be scandalized, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to be scandalized, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. Or Gehenna is the specific word. We'll come back to that. Where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted, or everything will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. There was a time in Jesus' ministry, it's recorded in both Matthew and in Luke, where he stood in front of a crowd and he said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Jesus was not a fearmonger. He didn't go around trying to shake or scare people. And yet, those are the fear him, referring to God, because of the reality of hell. It was serious enough that he returned to the subject over and over, and this is the main part of it in Mark. Now, what I want to do is walk through the passage and notice the two warnings and the call, and then I want to come back and spend a little bit more time thinking about what he says about hell, not only here, but in the larger pattern. You'll notice, first of all, he begins with a warning. He's in a house in Capernaum. His disciples are there, and he's just instructed them. He's taken a little boy, and he's hugged and embraced that little boy and talked about what greatness is like. Greatness is receiving a child. And he's talked about not having a kind of elitist, exclusive mindset. But now he suddenly changes tone entirely. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to be scandalized, it would be better for him to be thrown into the lake with a millstone around his neck. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about, as it says, one of these little ones who believe in me. It may be that we are to understand this is he's talking about young children, just like that little boy who he either had or is still embracing. And he's talking about little children, but you'll notice they are those who believe in me. And so most have understood that in some way he's extended his discussion, and that little child represents it's sometimes weak, sometimes immature, sometimes not very well established Christ followers. It would include little children. But here the point is that it is weak believers who do genuinely trust in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you can cause someone who believes in me, one of these little ones, to be scandalized. And the word means, as I've said, more than just cause to sin. It is used, for example, earlier in the book of Mark, of people who, for example, in Nazareth, were scandalized at Jesus and didn't trust him. And so the word, it refers to doing severe spiritual damage, or it refers, on the night Jesus is arrested, to the disciples denying him. Severe spiritual failure. They were scandalized, related to Jesus. And Jesus says, there are people who are spiritual abusers. They will take young Christians, and either in terms of what they do or what they teach, they will scandalize them. It may be in how they live their life. It may be in other ways. Now, there's an obvious application of this, just to the literal sense. Jesus is sternly protective of little children. And we can apply it to those who prey on our children and who engage in all of the kind of ways that children become the form of abuse. But more than that, Jesus is talking here about spiritual abusers who attack people's faith, who seek to drive them away from him, who seek to cause them spiritual damage, or who, by the way they live their lives, cause abuse, even if it's not intended, and drag down, cause severe damage to those who name the name of Christ. And Jesus says it would be better for them. If you took a millstone so large, and that's the picture here, that it needs to be moved by a donkey, not just a little millstone that a woman can use in her grinding, but a donkey-driven millstone. And there are some of these in the city of Capernaum when you visit there, and they are huge. They are easily wider than my arm and at full extension. These huge stones, and Jesus pictures that being tied around somebody's neck and rowed out into Lake Galilee and then being pushed overboard to sink to the bottom. That had happened. The Romans had done that to some of the rebels against Jesus just offshore from where Jesus was there in Capernaum at that particular time. And for the Jews, that was a horrible way to die. Not only because drowning in that kind of way is the ultimate victimization, but there was no body that was ever going to come up for burial. But Jesus says, if that is the most horrifying kind of death you can imagine, and that would be better off. The worst death you can imagine is better than having to stand to face God and encounter God's judgment. Now, having talked about abusers who scandalize others, now he talks about self-abusers, spiritual damage that's inflicted by us on ourselves. He says, and you'll notice he repeats it three times. Verse 43, if your hand scandalizes you. Verse 45, if your foot scandalizes you. Verse 47, if your eye scandalizes you. Now, he's still talking about, in this case, not severe spiritual damage so that we merely offend somebody or are damaged spiritually, but here the issue is entering life. You notice the end of verse 43? It's better for you to enter life, meaning eternal life, than to go into hell. In verse 43, it's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus is taking good things. Our hand stands for what we do. Our foot that obviously stands for where we go. Our eyes for what we see. Those are good things. But Jesus is saying the reality is that good things, even in this life, and of course they can be turned to evil purposes as well. My hand can grasp over things that are sinful. My feet can go to places that are sinful. My eye can go and look and lust for things that are not appropriate. But whether they're used for good or bad purposes, the point is anything, anything that can keep me from entering into life, into the kingdom of God, into a relationship with God through faith in Christ, it would be better for me to amputate my hand, to amputate my leg, to pluck out my eye, because what I'm in danger of. See, if I keep going the way I'm going. Actually, it was an interesting story. It came from 80 miles north of Sacramento just this past week and a half. Al Hill lives in a place called Iowa City. It's 90 miles north of Sacramento. And on June the 1st, he was out cutting lumber. He's a 66-year-old man. He was cutting trees, and a tree fell on his left leg and trapped him. And he was all alone in an area where he wasn't sure anyone was going to come and where a cell phone only had intermittent response. He yelled for a while, and after a while, he became convinced the only way he had any hope whatsoever was if he self-amputated his leg. And he took out his pocket knife, and he began to hack away at his left leg. And it took him a long period of time, but finally he managed to cut off his leg, and he was in the process of that, and he was still yelling when somebody happened to pass by close enough to hear him, helped him tie a tourniquet. The man walked 2 miles with to get a cell phone place of reception, called in, and they actually managed to get him to hospital and managed to save his life. But think of the desperation of that. I mean, what would cause you to want to cut off your own leg? Only if that was the only thing that would keep you from something even worse than that. And Jesus is saying here, you need to understand, you are not okay the way you are. And if you keep going, your default position is that you are going to end up under God's judgment, and only serious choices, so serious that you would think about amputating your own leg. Now, Jesus is clearly not asking for that. He's clearly talking symbolically, because the reality is that one leg and a crutch will still take you to the wrong place. One-eyed people still struggle with lust. But he uses this vivid symbol of there is no price too high to pay to cut off what is keeping you from the kingdom of God and, in the larger sense, from faith and trust in me. He's also saying something profoundly important. My default position is not eternal life. My default position is eternal judgment. If events continue the way they're going, I am not okay. And you need to be prepared to enter into life and enter into the kingdom of God. But unless a person, as he said to the most significant religious teacher of his time in John chapter 3, unless a person is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it is a striking thing. People don't trust Christ because what will this person in my life say? What will that person say? What would change in terms of the way I do this or that? And Jesus says, cut it off because of what lies ahead. Now, verses 49 and 50 are puzzling. They are among the most difficult things Jesus ever said, so because they're so cryptic. And I don't want to dwell on this because it's challenging. And quite honestly, I haven't read any of the commentators who you read and say, that nails it, that understands it. But let me just, all three statements, and there's three of them now, are about salt. And salt was a symbol of that which was good and valuable. And Jesus now seems to be turning to his disciples and saying, be salty in your walk with me. What does that mean? Well, he says in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. And that's very puzzling. But both salt and fire are purifying in the ancient world. And salt purifies because it destroys certain kinds of bacteria. They used it to preserve meat. And fire obviously purifies in its own way. And salt was required to be put on the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So you had salt and fire. And it seems here to be a symbol of suffering. And it may connect to what Jesus has said is salty Christians expect suffering. They recognize there is a cost to following me. Salty Christians also protect their saltiness. Salt's good. But salt that's lost its saltiness, how do you make it salty again? And that comes out of the reality that in the ancient world, they didn't have purified salt like we did, especially in Israel. They used salt that came down from the Dead Sea area, and some of it looked like salt, sodium chloride, but wasn't. Or because water had leached out the salt, you had white-looking material that wasn't salty. And salt that's lost its saltiness, what good is it? And Jesus uses that. So salty Christians protect their distinctiveness. And then the third statement, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Salty Christians produce healthy relationships. If salt is who you are and becomes that. Now, we can puzzle over that statement. I want to go back to what Jesus is saying about hell. Because he is telling us in the most vivid way that present choices have eternal consequences. There are a variety of pictures, and in this passage, Jesus gives us a variety of pictures about hell. You'll notice that three times he uses the word, as I rendered it, Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is literally the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place in Jerusalem that in ancient Israel had been used as a place for pagan worship and even child sacrifice. And when Josiah became king, he moved into that area and destroyed the pagan worship and destroyed the altar and destroyed the places where children had been sacrificed, and it became so utterly repulsive to the children of Israel that they used it as the garbage dump. And for centuries, the place, Gehenna, had been the place where people had taken their trash. And you need to smell the aroma of this word. Hell is the garbage dump. Hell is the place where the fire was continually burning. They didn't have giant machines to move around and layer the garbage. They kept the fires burning so that the material that was dumped there and the waste that was there and the things that were there were constantly being consumed by the fire. And the maggots and the worms and the pictures of that that are given here in verse 48, their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And Jesus uses that vivid picture to say, that's what judgment under the hand of my Father is like. It is Gehenna. It is the junk pile. It is the garbage dump. Then another image that he uses, closely related to that, is of fire. He specifically says in verse 43, better for you enter life than to enter life maimed with two hands than to go into hell where the fire never goes out. He talks other places about the eternal fires, the furnace of hell, And it is an image that he has of fire, of burning, of consuming. And the horror of that we can all identify with. In another passage, he talks about the outer darkness, sense of blackness, cut off from all that light is that gives us hope and certainty. It's a place of fear. It is a place of loneliness. It is a place of isolation. It is a place of blackness. Jesus also speaks of a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, of regret, of conscious suffering, of fear. And then in Luke 16, he talks about Lazarus being in a place of torment, garbage dump, fire, outer darkness, weeping, torment. It's easy to respond and say, well, those are all symbolic. And I think in reality, that's probably the case. But they're symbolic of something that is worse than anything we can imagine. Just like heaven is far better than a place with streets paved with gold, hell is far worse than words can convey. And it's a reminder that our sin is much more offensive to God than we even begin to imagine. Now, there are three images. If those are the pictures Jesus gives, there are three ideas that are given in the Bible about hell. And these three words describe it, actually, by Jesus. The first is, hell is a place of punishment. It is a place of punishment. Having something tied around your neck and be thrown into the lake is a picture of punishment. Being cast into fire is a picture of punishment. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talks about hell as a place of eternal punishment. Parallel to a statement he's just made about entering into eternal life. And so the punishment is that which brings us under the hand of God's judgment, under the wrath of a righteous and holy God. And so it is a term that is described, as Jesus uses the word in Luke 16, of torment, of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is hard for us. And whatever we feel about what's going on politically right now, we're watching a young woman who's had all of the blessings of life having to face the reality of what it's like to be confined in a jail under relatively limited conditions for a while. And if we're even at all sympathetic, we think, it's obviously catastrophic, whatever she deserves. But then we begin to think about what it means to come under the eternal conscious punishment of God, because this is not a place of oblivion. This is a place where they are in torment. And I'm reminded again of my sin is much more repulsive to God than I begin to imagine. Second word that describes hell as Jesus describes it is banishment. Depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus says that both in the Sermon on the Mount and also in Matthew chapter 15. It is a place of outer darkness. Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians in these words. He says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Exclusion. Banishment, shut out, outside. And the third word is destruction. Over and over in the Gospel of John, you have this For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, be ruined. It isn't a word that describes that something ceases to exist. It's something that carries on. It's a word that was used of a wineskin that was torn. It was still present, but it was ruined. It's what you say when your car is totaled. It still exists, but it's totaled. It never will achieve the purpose for which it was made. It is ruined. It is destroyed. Jesus is telling us that punishment, banishment, and destruction are the reality of life after death. That's the other side of the good news. But that's why he came. He came because that was our fate, that was our destiny, that my sin brings me under the judgment of a holy and a righteous God, that my sin is offensive to him, and my default condition, unless things are changed, is that I will come under his eternal judgment. And unless I take drastic action, I'm not entered into life. I'm headed for the place of Gehenna. But the central truth of the gospel is that Jesus came to take the wrath of God on himself, to take all of God's holiness, all of God's righteousness, all of God's judgment, all of God's hatred of sin, which so violates his person. And Jesus became the one who took all that had happened to violate our relationship with God. And as the New Testament says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He became a curse for us. That's why Jesus is going to the cross. Son of man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom in the place of many. And now the offer of the gospel is that for all who will put their faith and trust in Christ, for all who will recognize that he died for them and rose again, there is an alternative to eternal judgment, and that alternative is life. It is the kingdom of God. It is a relationship with God. It is heaven. And the promise of the gospel is that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. But later in that same chapter, he talks about those who do not believe, that the wrath of God abides on them. If you're a Christian, this truth ought to drive you to your knees in praise and gratitude and thankfulness to God that I don't have any claim on my own before you, but I have been set free from the fear of hell and the fear of judgment because Christ bore my sins. Thank you, Jesus. And it ought to get you off your knees, moving into relationships where you share the good news with those who you know or you love or you care about or God puts on your heart, because there is another side of the good news. But some of you here this morning have never embraced the cross. You've never received the gift of eternal life. You've never seen that your sin puts you under God's judgment. And run to Jesus to receive what he did for you There are only two places in all of the universe where sin can be. Your sin is either on you or it is on Jesus. And if it is on you, you will pay the price from a holy and righteous God. But God in His grace said, "Oh Lord Jesus," or allows us to say, "Oh Lord Jesus, You died for me. I trust You. Thank You." Do you know? I know this sounds like hellfire preaching and all of that, and you know what? A doctor who doesn't have the guts to tell you you've got cancer and if you don't get treatment, you're going to die is not a doctor I'm interested in. And a man who holds in his hands the Bible that doesn't tell you if you don't trust Christ, you are lost forever, is destroying your soul. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to the place where you have said, "Lord Jesus, thank You. I trust Your gift. You died for me. You rose again for me. You are my Lord and my Savior. Thank You." If not, why not now? If God the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, then respond as He would have you respond. Please bow in prayer. If you're not sure you've trusted Christ, and even right now you would like to pray with me and say, "Gary," or "Lord Jesus" is the way your prayer needs to go, "Gary, I'm wanting you to pray for me, and I am praying to trust Jesus even right now." Just raise your hand and let me know so that I can pray for you and own what God is doing in your heart and your life. If you're not sure that you have asked Jesus into your heart and into your life, this is the time to be sure. Thank You. Lord Jesus, for those who've owned their need of You, I pray that even in this moment, in the quietness of their heart before You, they would know what it is to say to You, "Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me and rising again. I know I've sinned. Thank You for Your grace. I trust You as my Lord and my Savior." And for those of us who have trusted in You, but we've forgotten what we've been saved from, teach us that grace really is amazing. And open our hearts to respond to You. And give us a new passion to speak truth to those we love so we can be sure that they've entered into life. In Christ's name, amen.